Hey, very good morning to everyone. We're glad we've all come together here to worship the Lord. We want to welcome those who are visiting with us. I know we have at least a couple of folks here. Some have visited in the past, have been away for a while, now have come back again. It's always great to have folks coming and spending this time with us. And if this is your first time here, you haven't filled out a visitor's card before, please find one in back of the pew in front of you and just drop it in this little church house back over here in the corner as you exit this morning, and give us a chance to get to know you better. In fact, speaking of the little church house back here, we used to, pre-COVID, we used to pass an offering plate for our offering. Of course, we didn't do that for obvious reasons for a while. And so we've been receiving our offering back here in this little church house in the corner as you leave. Just a reminder of that. Our brotherhood fellowship time and dinner is coming up on the 17th. That's tomorrow, right? Okay. And ladies are going to be having their get-together for their time of fellowship and sharing a meal together on the 20th of this week. And it's going to be at Goodrich's. Going to meet there at 11:30. Any questions, contact Karen Hathaway about that. Also, you see the little baby bottles out here in the foyer. That is not to put milk in. That is to put your change in to go to support the work of the folks who are dealing with helping out pregnant mothers and that whole wonderful outreach there. Also, I want to just give a plug for our Bible Fellowship class, which is what we refer to as our Sunday school class, our Bible Fellowship class. There are, of course, children's classes that are meeting during that hour, but our adult classes over here in the Fellowship Hall, we're going to be starting a new study in the Gospel of John this coming Sunday. We have a very good study guide on the Gospel of John we're going to be using. And if you would like to start attending that class, and we hope everybody who can will, hate to have anybody miss out on the teaching of this wonderful book of John. But you can find a copy of the study guide back here in the hallway on a little table right outside of the office. So feel free to take one of these and next Sunday join with us in that study. Now, I have to tell you, the teacher's not much good, but what he's got to talk about is awesome, so we wouldn't want you to miss out on that. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful again that you brought us together. Such a joy to be able to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to worship you together, to be able to encourage one another, minister to one another, to sit under the teaching of your word, to sing your praises. Lord, we do thank you for the church, which is your wonderful idea. And so, Lord, we want to fellowship with you and with one another in the hour ahead. We commit the time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like stones, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's stand together and sing to our risen King this morning. Come, people of the risen King. Let's worship as we sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
Lead us, much we need thy tender care. thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us.
As we walk through the challenges of life and the difficulties of all that we face in the portion that the Lord has given to us, we can rest assured that we, if we are in Christ, we have a sure and a very steady anchor.
Christ, a sure and steady anchor. And the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me, and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, he shall never be Christ assured. Oh.
You may be seated.
Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Christ is our rock. He's more than just a rock. He is the chief cornerstone. As Jacob read to us this morning from the Apostle Peter. We're going to discuss that in our text. That's actually a part of our text this morning. So take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we are going to be looking at verses 9 through 20, which is the parable of the wicked tenants. And that's the title of my sermon. I find it fascinating to read the parables that Jesus told, the stories that Jesus told. He was the master storyteller. And every story, every parable that he told was laden with meaning and lessons to be learned. And he does a masterful job in this text, this parable this morning, of rebuking those who had care over Israel, those who had spiritual care over Israel, and their neglect in regard to that care. And so that's what we're going to see this morning in this parable of the wicked tenants. It's fascinating how much time and space Jesus covers in this parable, and we'll consider that in a few moments. Begin reading with me at verse 9. It says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? What then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are thankful to be able to gather around your word this morning. But Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, unless you graciously supply your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to open our eyes to what is needed to be seen here, Lord, we will miss the point of your word this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would grant your Holy Spirit, that he would illumine this morning, that he would grant understanding. And, Lord, that we would leave here having learned something significant from your word, something that we can apply to our lives, something that we can share with others. And, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A practice that was once common in our nation, not so much anymore, was sharecropping. Some of you may have had distant relatives or relatives in your family that were at one time sharecroppers, but sharecropping is a type of farming in which a landowner allows a tenant to use his land in return for some of the crops that are produced on that land. It's usually a legal arrangement. There's oftentimes the drawing up of a contract between the landowner and the tenants. There's the signing of that contract by both of them. And most of the time, the tenants that were sharecroppers in our nation were farmers themselves who had fallen upon hard times. They would move onto the land of another farmer, another landowner, and they would farm that land, and they would get to keep a portion of the crops for themselves, and the landowner would receive a portion of the crops, oftentimes a larger portion than the tenant. But this would allow the farmer and his family who had fallen upon hard times to have a place to stay and be able to, he would be able to feed himself and provide for his family. The arrangement was profitable for everyone. The landowner received revenue from the land without having to work the land himself, and the tenant was able to survive, he and his family. Well, in much the same way, the nation of Israel were sharecroppers. That is what Jesus tells us their role was in the parable before us. They were sharecroppers. They were tenant farmers of Jehovah, if you will. And in this parable, we're going to see how God the Son views Israel's stewardship of what they had been entrusted with. Jesus is going to tell us in this one parable the entire history of Israel in this one agricultural parable. Our Lord gives this parable on Tuesday of Passion Week, which is the last week of his earthly ministry. He'll be crucified on Friday. And in the preceding verses, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus has had a confrontation with the scribes and the chief priests and the elders who were the ruling religious leaders in Israel. The confrontation was over the issue of authority. Look at verse 3, or verse 2 of chapter 20. They say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" By what authority to do what things? Well, obviously they have in their minds his cleansing of the temple, his chasing out of the money changers and those who sold animals, his overturning of tables and those kinds of things, and his posting himself up as a guard, not letting anyone back in who had been pushed out of the temple. They also have in mind the fact that he's made the temple his very own pulpit, and now he's preaching in the temple. So they're asking him, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to cleanse the temple, to chase people out of the temple, and to post yourself up as guard? Who's given you the authority to use the temple as your pulpit, as your place of preaching? Well, Jesus deals with this question in such a masterful way, with such wisdom, that he silences the religious leaders. Their mouths are stopped. They're unable to respond. And as soon as he silences the religious leaders, Jesus tells this story in their hearing and in the hearing of all who were within earshot. It's a thinly veiled story in which the religious leaders in particular are rebuked for their poor stewardship of all that God had entrusted them with and their poor care of the people. So I want us just to consider this parable together this morning. First of all, let's just look at an overview of the parable. According to Jesus, the story goes like this. A landowner plants a vineyard. And from an agricultural perspective, that was quite common. Israel was made up of two distinct types of land. Israel was made up of hills and flat land. You planted grain on the flat land or in the flat land, and you planted vineyards on the hillsides. And in order to plant a vineyard, you'd have to do a lot of hard, difficult work. You would have to, first of all, remove all the stones from the hillside, and then you would have to terrace the hill. If that wasn't enough, you would have to build retaining walls in order to hold those terraces. I know Jennifer at Jennifer's grandmother's old house, they had a hill. Their backyard was just a hill. And for her grandfather to have flower beds and a little garden, he terraced the hill and planted on those terraces. Well, that was how you planted a vineyard. And after the landowner has built and planted the vineyard, he would lease it to a group of tenants or sharecroppers who would produce the fruit for him. They have a covenant together. They have an agreement with one another, a written agreement that both parties are going to hold up their end of the bargain. And then the landowner would do something else that was quite common during that day. He would then go away. he would go off to a far country for a while. In fact, this was so common that one historian writing about first century Palestine said this: the whole of the upper Jordan Valley and a large portion of the Galilean uplands were in the hands of foreign landlords during Jesus' time. Now, it takes about 4 to 5 years after planting a vineyard for the vineyard to really begin to produce a good crop. And so these tenants would farm that land. And whenever the 5 years had come to an end, the landowner would send servants to collect the crop or to get the crop. And these tenant farmers, they had a great life. They could work the land any way they wanted to work the land. They even had the right to be creative. They didn't have to pay for the land, and they would benefit from the land. And when time comes, which, as I said, is usually about 5 years, the owner sends a servant to the tenant seeking the fruit. He's looking for a return on his investment in the land. Now, the first servant he sends, as we are told in the parable, is beaten by the sharecroppers and sent away empty-handed. He goes back to his owner, the landowner, bloody and bruised. And the fact that they have rejected that servant and they beat him up and they've sent him back with nothing in his hands, they're saying to the landowner, look, we don't owe you anything. We're not giving you anything. And at this point, you might think, man, that wasn't a good thing. These guys are going to be in big trouble. They are going to get it. It's over for them. I mean, the landowner, think about this. The landowner has the law on his side. What he could do is he could possibly assemble a militia and he could go to the land and bring the pain upon those tenants. But what does the landowner do? He very patiently and long-sufferingly sends another servant asking for fruit. This time, the tenants beat him more severely, and they send him back with nothing. Again, saying to the landowner, look, we are not giving you any of the crops, and we don't have to submit to your ownership. The owner then sends a third servant. The tenants beat him, and we're even told in verse 12 that they wounded him and cast him out. That gives you the impression that they sent this man back barely alive. And with that, they send the same message to the landowner. We are not submitting to your ownership. So the long-suffering landowner thinks to himself and he says, this is what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Surely, surely they will respect him. But what do the tenants do to the beloved son? They seize him and they think that if they kill the owner's son, they will have uncontested ownership of the vineyard. And so that's exactly what they do. They kill the owner's son. And the end of the story is that the owner comes to the land and he destroys the tenants and he gives the vineyards to others who will produce fruit for him. And this is the story that Jesus tells. This is the parable that Jesus tells. It's a thinly veiled story. And in this story, you have elements or you have types that represent God's dealings with the people of Israel throughout their entire history, about an 1800-year history. So let's consider those types of the parable, because the elements of the parable, the types in the parable, give the meaning behind the parable. They give the point that Jesus is trying to make. This is sometimes you come to passages of scripture that are extremely hard to outline, and this was one of those. So forgive me if my points are hard to understand or confusing. But Jesus gives these types, these identifiable types, five of them in the text, to make the point that he wishes to get across. And let me tell you something. Everyone there that day got it. They all got it. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. but they feared the people. Everybody there that day got this parable. The meaning was not lost on anyone. Everyone understood exactly what Jesus was trying to say. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew who Jesus was talking about. So what are these five types in the parable that give the meaning behind the parable? First of all, you have the landowner. Verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. You have the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, and the owner is representative of God Himself. This is the God who chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth, not because they were the biggest, not because they were the best, not because of anything that was in them or of them. But He chose them out of all the nations of the earth to be, as He said, for His own possession. He called Israel His elect. They were His own possession. So you have the landowner. Then you have the planting of the vineyard. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. Verse 9. And what we see here in the planting of this vineyard is Jesus or God choosing and settling Israel. We see what God is doing in the life of Israel from His call upon Abraham throughout their history. He has chosen them and He's settling them. He settled them. God made them a great nation. He had given them a great patriarchal heritage. He had given them a law. He had given them a land. He had given them a priesthood. He had divinely mandated their worship. He had made covenants with them. And the symbol of all that Israel was in the eyes of God, all that Israel was the symbol that God chose for them, was a vine. That was the symbol that He chose for Israel. They were a vine. They were a vine in a vineyard. They were a vine in His vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning His vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared its stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. God wanted fruit from Israel. He wanted the fruit of faith and obedience and worship. But what did God get? He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And then He says, "Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." God planted Israel. They were His choice vine. He wanted fruit from them, faith, obedience, and worship, and He got none of that. He got wild grapes. Psalm 80 in verse 8 says this, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." Who could that be? That was Israel. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." And my friends, there are numerous other references to Israel as a vine throughout the Scripture. The symbol of Israel was a vine. I know that today it's the Star of David, but the symbol of Israel during the time of Jesus, during the Old Testament, was a vine. In fact, it was so commonly understood that the symbol of Israel was a vine that in the temple on the door to the Holy of Holies was carved a grapevine, 70 feet high. The vine and its leaves and its branches were overlaid with gold. The grapes of the vine were very costly jewels. Jesus could probably see this as He's preaching in the temple. But the symbol of a vine had significant meaning in the eyes of the Jews. When they saw a vine, they said, "Yes, that's us. We are God's vine." So you have this vine. So when Jesus tells this parable, everybody immediately gets what He's talking about. He's talking about us. He's talking about Israel. And then you have the tenants or the vine dressers. The tenants and the vine dressers were the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes, the priests, the Sanhedrin. And they're standing there, they're hearing this parable on that day. These were the men that were responsible for so caring for the people of Israel that they would produce spiritual fruit. They were responsible to feed them with the Word of God. They were responsible to prune them with correction. They were responsible to love them and to guard them from falsehood and idolatry. But they had been wickedly negligent in their responsibility. That's the history of Israel's leaders throughout the Old Testament. Opportunities neglected, privileges abused, and trust betrayed. That was their history. God got no fruit from His vineyard. A vineyard that He had so carefully planted. What He sought was faith and obedience and worship, and all He got from them was rebellion and idolatry. That was it. And then you have the servants that are sent by the owner to the vineyard, to the tenants, to try to collect some fruit. Some crop. And that goes verses 10 through 13 and or 10 through 12. And this refers to the prophets. The prophets of God, the religious leaders of Israel had been sent prophets systematically throughout the Old Testament, throughout the nation's history. And they had rejected them. I mean, this is the drumbeat of the Old Testament. God sends them prophets, men of God, men chosen by God to give them a word from God, and they reject them. All throughout the Old Testament, God sends prophets calling upon the people to repent of their sins, to repent of their idolatry, to come back to Him. And over and over and over again, they reject them. And this begins early on in Israel's history. You go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 16. It says, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. Then they polluted the house of the Lord that He had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. We see this over and over and over again in Israel's history. You see the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 9. You see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 25. This is the history of how Israel treated God's servants, how they treated His messengers. They treated His prophets. Think about how shamefully they treated His prophets, how we're told through Jewish history, they treated His prophets. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit by the people of God. Jewish tradition has it that eventually he was stoned to death. Tradition says that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two, cut in half. Zechariah the prophet was rejected and stoned. Micah was punched in the face. This is how Israel treated God, the owners, servants, His messengers, His prophets. Jesus addressed this back in Matthew chapter 23. Go to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, this is that chapter with that list of woes, those curses upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He says this in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So fill up then the measure of your fathers. Now, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, look, what you scribes and Pharisees are doing right now is you go out to the tombs of the prophets and you decorate them. You put flowers on them and you try to keep them nice. And really what you're doing, it's hypocrisy. What you're trying to do is you're trying to exempt yourselves from any guilt. You're trying to atone for yourselves, but it's all hypocrisy. Why does he call it hypocrisy? Because right then, at that very moment, they were plotting to kill the greatest prophet of all. They were going to carry out the great tradition of killing the prophets by killing the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in saying that, I'm not saying that Jesus was just a prophet. He has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. He was the great prophet, the greatest prophet that God had sent to the people. But they, at that time, while they're decorating, putting flowers on the tombs of the prophets and the righteous, they're plotting to kill Jesus. He says, what hypocrisy? And Stephen even brings this up and it gets him killed in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. He gets him stoned. So these are the servants that God sent to his people. And then you have the beloved son of the landowner. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. What do you see Jesus doing here? He's telling a story about himself. That's what he's doing. This parable about the beloved son in the parable is himself. And he is the most beloved son out of all beloved sons, right? Remember at his anointing, what did the Father say? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when you read verse 13, the fact that this long suffering landowner decides to send his beloved son, who's Jesus, you can't help but have a flood of scripture come into your mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying, look, I'm the son. I'm the beloved son. I'm the one whom the owner, I'm the one whom God has sent. I want you just to note the boldness and the courage that our Lord Jesus has. I mean, he's saying this stuff. He's standing right in front of these religious leaders, probably 2 to 3 feet away. We're talking about maybe 50 to 70 men. And he's describing to them who they are, what they've been doing, and what they're about to do on Friday. And in so doing, he gives his own death announcement. Verse 14, when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. That's what's happening. That's what's going to happen on Friday. And he's telling them this. Think with me about the killing of the son. Verse 13 says that the owner, he's already sent three servants. He's considering what he's going to do next. What should I do in light of these rebel tenants rejecting my servants? God's saying, what should I do in light of these rebel religious leaders rejecting my prophets? And so he says, you know, I've sent lots of servants to them and they've not responded to them. So what should I do? I'm going to send my beloved son. That's what I'm going to do. When Martin Luther came across this text, he said this: if I were the Father, I would have kicked this world to pieces. And that's Martin Luther, the reformer. I mean, what makes sense for the landowner to do? What would be the only reasonable response? It would be to send in the muscle, right? It would be to send in the militia and exterminate all of these tenants, to destroy them. But not this owner. Instead of sending in the troops, he sends in his one and only son, his beloved son. the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is describing his own imminent death. And what's the attitude of the tenants toward this beloved son? They said to themselves, verse 14, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Let's kill the son so that the inheritance can be ours. You know, this is the very essence of sin. You remember back to the Garden of Eden. This is the temptation that Satan tempted Adam with back in the garden. It's man's wicked desire to be God. Man's wicked desire to be his own God in the sense that he wants to be independent of God. He does not want to live under God's sovereign rule. My friends, wicked men wish to rid the universe of God's Son. They wish to rid the universe of God. That's what wicked men want to do. And that's what they wanted to do here. And sure enough, the Father does send the Son, and they kill him. They kill the Lamb of God. Do you do realize that Jesus wasn't killed for any criminal act? He wasn't killed because he was hostile to people. He was antagonistic. He was ill-tempered. He wasn't killed for any of those things. He was killed because he was good. They killed the Lamb of God. They killed the way, the truth, and the life. They killed the one who said, "Come unto me, I'm meek and I'm lowly. My burden is light, my yoke is easy, come unto me." They killed the one, my friends, who held little kids in his arms and set them on his knee and blessed them. That's who they killed. J.C. Ryle said this about this passage. He said, "Men never saw God face to face but once, when Jesus walked on the earth. They beheld him as holy and harmless and undefiled, going about doing good. Yet they wouldn't have him in their midst. They rebelled against him and they killed him." So let us forever dismiss out of our minds the idea that men are innately good and looking to love God. Dismiss that out of your, my friends, the common teaching from the pulpits of many a church in America is this: man is basically good. He's basically good. He just needs God's help. He's just a little bit sick. He just needs God's help. And the Bible says that nothing could be further from the truth, that natural man is at enmity with God, that he's hostile toward God. Natural man would kill God in a heartbeat if he could rip him off the throne and take the throne himself. That's what natural man would do. The man apart from God who does not know Christ, who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, hates God, wants to live independently of God. And if he could, he would kill God. That's the depth of man's depravity. Man's not just a little bit sick and in need of God's help. He is corrupt from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, through and through. Lost person, one apart from Christ this morning, let me just say this. Such seeds, the seeds of such sin are in your heart today. If you're apart from God, if you're apart from Christ, the seeds of this kind of sin. I want to kill the Son of God. If I could kill God, I would. If I could be rid of God, I would. If I could live independently of God, I would. That's your heart. But that heart can be radically changed by coming to Christ in faith and trusting in him for your salvation. He can make you a new creation. He can take out that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart with new desires and a new will and a love for him. And that's the invitation he gives throughout the Gospels. Come unto me. He would gladly do that for anyone who would come unto him. Those are the types in the text. Thirdly, I want you to notice the ramifications. Look at verses 15 and 16. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then, Jesus asked, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. What will the owner do? What's he going to do? Now, he's been patient. He's been long-suffering. Very much so. 1,800 years worth of patience. 1,800 years thereabouts of long-suffering. But what will he do? What will he finally do? Well, he will avenge and he will vindicate. First of all, he will avenge. Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants. He will obliterate them. He'll destroy them. He'll get rid of them. Jesus poses the obvious question, what will this owner do? The first thing he says, he's going to avenge. He's going to take out vengeance. Jesus here is prophesying the end of the Jewish theocracy. That's what he's doing. The end of the old covenant, the end of the temple, the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the priesthood, the end of any distinct status for the Jewish people. That's what he's doing here. And sure enough, 40 years later, after suffering long with one more rebellious generation in 70 AD, the Lord avenges by toppling Israel, by razing Jerusalem to the ground, and by leaving not one stone left upon another of the temple. Just crushes it all. He will avenge himself. And he does do that. It happens in 70 AD. Changes everything. Literally everything. The gospel is freed up to go into all the known world at the time. It wasn't beforehand until the whole system, the old system, was gone, because the greatest persecutors of the early Christians was not the Romans. It was the Jews. It was the Israelites. Now, the Romans came in because the Jews wouldn't abide by the Pax Romana. During the Pax Romana, the 7 years peace of Rome, everybody else was being peaceful. The ones causing trouble were the Jews. That's the reason why the Romans were sent to Jerusalem. Of course, it was all part of God's plan. So he avenges himself first. Secondly, God will vindicate his purposes by turning to the Gentiles. It says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Jesus is making the amazing claim that God will now turn to the Gentile nations and he will focus. They will become the focus of redemptive history. What did the people say to that? Surely not. Literally, they would have said, God forbid, may it never be. To them, it was unthinkable. To the Jew, it was unthinkable that God's purposes could ever be transferred to any other people but them. And of course, it all came true 40 years later, after these words spoken. Jerusalem's razed to the ground. The priesthood and the temple are destroyed. Religiously, Israel ceases to count. God put his kingdom in other hands. He let out his vineyard to others who had been aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, had been strangers to the covenant and the covenants and promises. And from them, fruit would be found. We see this fulfillment in the early history of the church. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch. He's preaching in the synagogue. And begin reading at verse 42. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So it already starts to happen. And Jesus prophesied that this is going to happen. He prophesied it in our text, in this parable. God sought faith and obedience and worship from the Jews. He did not get it. So where does he turn? He turns to the Gentiles. And he gets it from the Gentiles. And we see that happen in Antioch. As soon as the word is preached, a harvest is had. Jesus preached to the religious leaders of Israel. He preached to the Jews. And there was no harvest. There was somewhat of a harvest, but there wasn't a great harvest. The religious leaders rejected him, and all those who were under the influence and the teachings of the religious leaders rejected him. That's the reason why he told the disciples, he says, "My promise to you is that you're going to do greater works than I." And that meant the extent of their work, the scope of their work, the fact that the gospel was going to go out to all the known world through the apostles and then the Gentiles who were saved. So that's the ramifications of their killing the Son. God's going to avenge himself, and he's going to vindicate himself by giving the vineyard to others. Now, what's the explanation of all this? Because that's all that I can think that Jesus is giving in verses 17 and 18. Is an explanation for all this. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them.'" In these last two verses, I believe Jesus is given an explanation for why God is doing what he's doing with the nation of Israel. Jesus changes the image from a vineyard to a rock quarry. He goes from tenants who reject the owner the owner's son to builders at a quarry who reject the stone. And Jesus takes this Old Testament image of a stone and he applies it to himself in two ways. First of all, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. And I find this very interesting, because Psalm 113 through 118 are considered the Hallel Psalms. These are the Psalms that the Jewish people, the Israelites, would sing during their comings and goings during Passover week. Passover Jews would sing that section of the Psalms, which was known as the Hallel, as they moved about in the city of Jerusalem, as they came and they went. And one of the songs that was on every one of their lips was Psalm 118, and Jesus quotes from that psalm. He takes words from a psalm that was very much on their mind and on their lips, and he applies that psalm to himself. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus says, "Look, I'm that cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone." And notice what the psalm says. "This is the Lord's doings," and it's what? "It's marvelous in our eyes." That's what they're saying. But yet they're rejecting the cornerstone. They can't recognize the cornerstone. These religious leaders were to be the builders of God's house. They should have known the cornerstone. They should have known the cornerstone of God's house when they saw it, but they right on Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, reject. We don't want to build the kingdom on Christ. We don't want Christ. He's not to our liking. He's not to our taste. The very stone that God had chosen to be the foundation, to be the cornerstone on which the whole of the superstructure was to be built, to that cornerstone, they said, no, he's a fake. He's a fraud. He's a phony. He's a servant of Satan. Remember that? He does these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. He's a servant of Satan. He's a friend of the ungodly. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, and he cares for harlots. And they despised and rejected him. And you want to know who was standing there on that day, hearing those very words of Christ? Peter. This would become a theme in Peter's writings, a theme in Peter's preaching. He would just probably a few months, maybe days, I don't know, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he would take these words and he would preach them. He would preach them. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. Here they are, they're in trouble. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, this Peter and John, came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to about 5,000. Now listen to verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Now Jesus had stood before Annas and Caiaphas. Right? He had stood before them. And John and Alexander and all who were the high priestly family. And they went and they had set them, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? They had done a miracle. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter starts preaching this. He says, Annas and Caiaphas, you were there that day. You heard Jesus say these things. And guess what? Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose from the grave. He's ascended to the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the cornerstone that you builders rejected. He's the chief cornerstone. All of the kingdom of God, Annas and Caiaphas, is being built upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. He's the chief cornerstone. And then he tells them that he's a stone of judgment. Look at verse 18. He's a stone of judgment. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, I know Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. I believe that Jesus has also in his mind Daniel's vision of that big stone that crushes all the empires of the world and that kind of thing. He has that in his mind. But whatever the case may be, to have him fall on you or you fall on him, in either case, it means destruction for you. Jesus is saying the Messiah will either be a cornerstone upon which you build, or he will be the stone of judgment that crushes you. That's your choices. Either the cornerstone upon which you build, the foundation upon which the wise man built, he'll either be that or he'll be the stone of judgment that will crush you. You can kick against him, you can throw yourself against him, and he will crush you every time. And if he comes down on you, he will surely crush you. This is the parable. And I believe what Jesus is teaching here is this. First of all, we are to be stewards of that which God has entrusted to us. We have been given so great a salvation. We have been entrusted with the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And we are to treasure our salvation. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we work for our salvation, but we are to be careful about the way we live. We need to be examining ourselves. We need to be conscious of how we live. How we live before others, how we live in private, how we live publicly. We need to be careful of our walk. We need to be sure we walk circumspectly. Be above reproach in the eyes of those outside the church and apart from Christ. And even in the eyes of our peers, our believing peers. We are to be a steward, a good steward of that which God has entrusted to us. Another thing I believe that he teaches us here is that God is very, very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's long-suffering with sinners. He sent Israel messenger after messenger after messenger throughout their entire history. And they rejected every one of them. But he was patient with them. And God is patient with sinners. My friend, lost person, you know who you are. Those of us who are saved know who we are. Lost person, if you wake up in the morning, God's been patient with you. If you're able to get out of your bed, sit your feet on the ground, go to work and be productive, God's given you another day. He's been patient with you. If you make it home on your drive away from this church, God's been patient with you. And if you, and especially if you've had the privilege, lost person, of being able to sit under the preaching of God's word, to have the example of a man of God before you, Christian friends, believing friends, whom could tell you to, as the Apostle Paul did, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you've had that privilege, especially, and you continue to reject the gospel, you continue to reject Christ, and God gives you another day to live, you make it through the night, he's been patient with you. He has been patient with you. I love what Bodhi Bakum said, you know, people say, why isn't God better to me? Why doesn't God do more for me? And he says, the question you need to be asking yourself is, why didn't God kill me in the night? That's the question. No, lost person, every time God gives you another day, another hour, another opportunity to hear the gospel message preached, he's been patient. He's long-suffering. But the other truth is this. There is a day coming when God's long-suffering ends. And it's over. And it's judgment. You may see that in this life. But you most certainly will see it on the great day of judgment. The day of the Lord. So what will you do with Christ? The Christ who did good and went about doing good. The Christ who cared for the souls of men. The Christ who cared for the bodies of men. But most importantly, for the souls of men. The Christ who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy. He's saying, look, I will be your Savior. Just come to me. Come to me. Cast yourself upon me in humility, not in contention, not in antagonism, not in hostility. Cast yourself upon me in humility. Come to me, desire me, and you will have me. I will give myself to you. I will be your Savior, and you will be my child. That's what the invitation of Scripture is. Come unto Christ. What will you do with him? I don't think we have to know. We have to think very long and hard about what the consequences will be if you reject him. It means ultimate destruction. It means being sentenced to a devil's hell with the devil and his angels, where you will spend all eternity in conscious torment, where there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the Bible says the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. That's what it means to reject Christ. But you can know him and have him savingly today if you will simply respond to his invitation to come unto him and by faith trust in him, give him your life. Turn from life as you know it. Turn from life with you on the throne of your heart. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ, and you can know salvation today. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for all the things you show us in your word. The powerfully packed passages. The stories that you told that are so impactful and so significant to our lives, to our understanding. And Father, today I pray that you will work in hearts as we have looked at this powerful parable that you gave so many years ago. Still has meaning because your word is living. It doesn't go away. It's transcendent. So, Lord, I pray that you will use it powerfully in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together the Solid Rock.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is
All right, men, remember tomorrow night is Brotherhood, 7 o'clock. If you can bring a dish, we encourage you to do so. We do like to eat, and so we would encourage you to bring a dish. If you can't, that's fine. Come out and be a part of the fellowship anyway. I know if you're a lonely guy, we have a great time during those fellowships and just conversation. Jim, are you sharing with us? Brother Jim Williams is going to be sharing with us a word of testimony and what the Lord has laid on his heart tomorrow evening. So come out and you want to hear that. Some you guys know Jim. And we learn a lot about the men of our church when they share with us. And we rejoice with them and their victories that they have in the Lord and seek to encourage them along. And also, don't forget the baby bottle drive for the Grace House, the Women's Care Center, Pregnancy Resource Center. Take one of those baby bottles home, fill it up with bills or checks or change, and then you're going to bring those back here when you get that filled up, and we're going to give that money to the care center so that they can fund the ministry that they have there to the young ladies and men, young men of our community. But anyway, God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.